So last week, we had a question. If I just had more of what, I would be happy. What would you put in that blank? How did your week reflect what you would put in that blank? What do you seek in your heart? What do you seek with your life? The Kohelet, from Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 10, really gives us some good information, doesn't he, on how to understand materialism. And he says in Ecclesiastes 5:10, "He who loves silver will not be satisfied with silver, nor he who loves abundance with increase. This also is vanity." So there's the billion-dollar advice. It can save you a whole life of sorrow in seeking for something that will not satisfy. He who seeks to be satisfied with silver, with increase, with more stuff, power, prominence, all that kind of stuff in this world, it doesn't satisfy. And that's coming from Solomon, the guy who had it all. So Solomon then moved into five reasons why materialism is in vain, from Ecclesiastes 5, verses 10 to 17. The first is because the more you have, the more others will want it. The more you have, the more there is the steward. The more you have, the more you have to try to keep. The more you have, the more you have to lose. And finally, you cannot take it with you. So that kind of equals the playing field. You don't take anything with it, you. So then Solomon moves to verse 18, and he really encourages everybody to enjoy life as a gift from God. So this is in vain, trying to find enjoyment, trying to find pleasure, trying to find the meaning of life and stuff. And he really ends with, enjoy life as a gift from God. Today, we are going to have another reminder in this section, the same kind of thinking, only today we have another reminder that life is a gift from God because God is more than enough. This morning, we're going to look at two ways God is more than enough. He's going to unmask the unsatisfactory motives and replace them with motives that find their satisfaction in God. And that is, God is more than enough to motivate us, and God is more than enough to save us. Turn with me to Ecclesiastes chapter 6, verse 7. The unmasking of motives. The first motive is sustenance. We work for sustenance. Scripture says, all the labor of a man is for his mouth. All the labor of a man is for his mouth, yet his soul is not satisfied. People live for their glands. They live for what makes them feel good. And the greatest desire is that for sustenance, or that desire, that will to survive. We believe it all depends on us to climb that ladder, to make things work. If we work hard enough, then we will be satisfied with the produce of our hands. Solomon's saying, all the labor of a man, all that a man does, he does it for this reason. He does it for himself, for his mouth, that he can fill his belly. And so Solomon is going to unmask this. He says, what people do doesn't work. What people do, their motivation, never satisfies him. And yet the soul is not satisfied. Working to produce is not enough. We'll always want more. We are not satisfied. Your soul cannot be satisfied by what your hands produce. It is vain to seek to satisfy yourself with stuff. It will never last. Great way to say it. All the labor of a man is for his mouth. Yet you know his soul is not satisfied. So we've been talking about this, right? This is a theme in Ecclesiastes we've been working on. Life under the sun, hevel, vanity, a vapor passing away. So you say, okay, I get the point about materialism. I can see that only God can satisfy, and that this life is to be lived out before God, that life is a gift from God, and that only by enjoying Him and receiving His will can I enjoy anything. Okay, I get it. So, this is what I'll do. I'll now work to be very wise. I'll work to be very wise. Kohelet stands at that corner and says, oh, by the way, wisdom can't satisfy either. Look what he says, verse 8. For what more has the wise man than the fool? And again, I trust you're reading through the book of Ecclesiastes, and as you read through the whole book, it helps put these things in their context. This is a theme throughout the book of Ecclesiastes that will be developed more. Psalm is not denying that wisdom is better than folly. What he is pointing out is that what is the ultimate benefit to the person who has wisdom in this world? The wise person may produce more than the fool in his life. But if that production does not satisfy, what's the use? That's the point. That's the point. Kohelet unmasks the self-serving motives that drive the world into vanity. The world is being driven into vanity, driving into vanity. And Kohelet stands here and asks this question, what more has the wise man than the fool? He's talking to religious people here. Because fools know what they're doing with their folly. But the religious, they go, well, then we need more of the wisdom. So what does, for what more has the wise man than the fool? What does the poor man have who knows how to walk before the living? Here's the point. So are wise people really better off than fools? Do poor people gain anything by being wise and knowing how to act in front of others? What does the poor man have who knows how to walk before the living? Let's say he's invested his life. He's got wisdom. He knows how to conduct himself rightly. What's the point? Kohelet's answer is that wisdom in and of itself is vain if it's divorced from satisfaction in God. The endless pursuit of knowledge will not satisfy. There is always more to learn. Here's an example of a very wise man that Solomon would have known. Turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 17. 2 Samuel chapter 17. And the context is found in verse 2 Samuel 16, 23. Now, the advice of Ahithophel, which he gave in those days, was as if one had inquired of the oracle of God. So it was all the advice of Ahithophel, both with David and with Absalom. So here's this guy named Ahithophel, and he was very wise. Ahithophel was very wise. So wise that when you got his advice, when you took his counsel, his counsel was regarded as an oracle of God. So this guy was on top of his game. He was very wise. Let's jump into the story. Verse 17. Moreover, Ahithophel said to Absalom, "Let me now choose 12,000 men, and I will rise and pursue David tonight, and I will come upon him when he is weary and weak." So you know the context here. Absalom is overthrowing his father David's kingdom and creating a civil war. Ahithophel has sided with Absalom, and Ahithophel is now giving advice. Go get him, Absalom. Make him afraid, and all the people who are with him will flee, and I will strike only the king. Then I will bring back all the people to you. Then all return except the man whom you seek. All the people will be at peace. And the saying pleased Absalom and all the elders of Israel. So Ahithophel's advice, knowing the circumstance of what was going on, was spot on. Nothing wrong with his advice. Then Absalom said, "Now call Hushai the Archite also, and let us hear what he says too." And when Hushai came to Absalom, Absalom spoke to him, saying, "Ahithophel has spoken in this matter. Shall we do what he says? If not, speak up." So Hushai said to Absalom, "The advice that Ahithophel has given is not good at this time." For said Hushai, "You know your father and his men, that they are mighty men, and they are enraged in their minds, like a bear robbed of her cubs in the field. And your father is a man at war, and will not camp with the people. Surely by now he is hidden in some pit or in some other place. And it will be, when some of them are overthrown at the first, that whoever hears of it will say, 'There was a slaughter among the people who follow Absalom.' And even he who is valiant, whose heart is like the heart of a lion, will melt completely. For all Israel knows that your father is a mighty man, and those who are with him are valiant men. Therefore, I advise all that Israel be fully gathered to you from Dan to Beersheba, like the sand that is by the sea from multitude, and that you go to battle in person. So we will come upon him in some place when he may be found, and we will fall on him as the dew falls on the ground. And of him and all the men who are with him, there shall not be left so much as one. Moreover, if he has withdrawn into a city, then all Israel shall bring ropes to that city, and we will pull it into the river until there is not one small stone found there." So Absalom and all the men of Israel said, "The advice of Hushai the Archite is better than the advice of Ahithophel. For the Lord had purposed to defeat the good advice of Ahithophel, to the intent that the Lord might bring disaster upon Absalom." So we see here that the advice of Ahithophel was very wise, was very good, and was very smart. But his advice was not followed because it was against the counsel of the Lord. Now, when Ahithophel saw that his advice was not followed, what did he do? In verse 23, we read how this impacted Ahithophel. "Now, when Ahithophel saw that his advice was not followed, he saddled a donkey and arose and went to his house and to his city. And he put his household in order and hanged himself. And he died and was buried in his father's tomb." So let me ask you, does a fool have more gain than a wise man? Solomon certainly knew Ahithophel. He certainly knew people like Ahithophel. They were very wise. But in the end, what did their wisdom gain them? Was it any benefit? Then he leads to what is truly a benefit. The benefit is not in just working for your mouth. The benefit is not in the accumulation of endless wisdom. The benefit is to be content with what God has given you. And that's verse 9. And here we see the word better. Literally in Hebrew, it's tov. It's the word for good. And it's emphasized. This is good. So when we're going through Ecclesiastes, which is somewhat pessimistic, when we have something that says, this is good, we take note of it, right? So here's one of those statements again. Here's good. This is better. Better is the sight of the eyes than the wandering of desires. This also is vanity and grasping for the wind. What's he saying here? Better is the sight of the eyes. Literally, talking about good enough. Good enough. That's my literal rendering of the Hebrew idiom. What God has given, I say, call it good. Call it good. It's good enough for me. In other words, I'm content with what God has given. has given me. That is wisdom. That is what is good. Ecclesiastes 6:9 is saying, enjoy what you have rather than desiring what you don't have. Just dreaming about nice things is meaningless. It's a chasing after the wind. Better is what your eyes see and are thankful for what you have. Better for what your eyes see, what you have, than the wandering of desire. Look at the contrast here. Better what your eyes see, that is what God has given you, what God has provided for you, than the wandering of desire. The word wandering is there is the walkabout. Better to be content with what you have than to just be wandering all around. I wish I had this. I wish I had that. I wish I had this. Someday I'd like to have this. I wish I had this. I have this dream of someday getting what I want. And these desires just wander all over. Someday I want this. Someday I want this. Someday I want this. Someday I want this. That's very deceptive. And these desires just wander all around. And it makes people wander all around. Seeking, seeking, seeking. It's chasing the proverbial carrot. So Solomon is making this contrast. It's better to be content. It's better to be thankful. It's better to rejoice in the good gifts that God has given you than to wander in your desires, walking all over the world to and fro, wishing you had what you don't. This section ties together. It links back to Ecclesiastes 5:18, where Solomon says, here is what I have seen. It is good and fitting for one to eat and drink and to enjoy the good of all his labor in which he toils under the sun all the days of his life, which God gives him, for it is his heritage. It is his lot. God in his sovereign plan has determined to give you this. And it's good for you to accept what the good hand of God has given you and to rejoice in what God gives, instead of wishing you had all the things that God hasn't given you. It's good to be content in what God has given. Again, it's not diverse from working. It's good to be content and to be thankful for the work he's given you, for the labor and the responsibility and all he's given you, and the fruit that he's given you. It's good to be content with that than to be complaining and wishing God has given you more, better, different, a better house, a better spouse, a different place to live, a better this, a better that, more of this, more money. It's good to enjoy the good of all his labor in which he toils under the sun all the days of his life, which God has given him. For it is his lot. It is his heritage. As for every man to whom God has given riches and wealth and given him power to eat of it, to rejoice, to receive his heritage and rejoice in his labor. It is the gift of God. So the word lot is the idea of what God sovereignly gives, the heritage. The command is to rejoice, to receive, to accept it, and to give thanks to God. Give us this day our daily bread. It is enough, because God is more than enough to satisfy our souls. So you will either be satisfied with God, or you'll never be satisfied. You'll either be satisfied with God and fear God and keep his commandments and understand his will and embrace his will and the lot he has given you, or you will never be satisfied. I'm telling you, I can save you a lot of heartache, a lot of trial, a lot of money. Stop seeking the carrot. Stop chasing after the wind, because it will not satisfy you. You can go and you can talk to people who've tried it. If only I had $1 million, they get $1 million. Are they satisfied? Well, no, I thought it would give me that what I was seeking, but it doesn't. I know what I need. I need $2 million. I know what I need. I need another jet. I know what I need. I need a bigger house. I know what I need. I need a better spouse. I know what I need. No, you don't know what you need. God knows what you need. You need God. You need to fear God, keep his commandments. You need to receive with thankfulness what he's given to you and rejoice in the labors and the power that he's given you. God, in his sovereignty, gives man what he deems good. For man to be content, he must accept this. How many people struggle with this message? This requires humility. This requires humility. Humbling ourselves before the Lord to do this. And humility is not in our nature naturally. So let's talk about the fall of man. Let's go now to this imagery of unmasking the nature of man. Unmasking nature. Verse 10, Ecclesiastes chapter 6, verse 10. Whatever one is, he has been named already, for it is known that he is man. And he cannot contend with him who is mightier than he. Interesting passage. Let's break it down. Whatever one is, he has been named already, for it is known that he is man. I believe what's going on here in the Hebrew construction is a play on words. Who is the man? Well, the word man in Hebrew is Adam, which is not unusual. Okay, it's not unusual. It stands behind much of the translation of the word man. But I believe that this play on Adam, the man, is a reference back to the fall. Ecclesiastes references a lot of things back to the fall and gives images back to that. And I believe that this section, this next section here, is another one of these, where he, Adam, is what you need to know about the nature of man. Because what is created, how God created man, has already been determined in Adam. Whatever one is, he has been named already. God has created Adam and Eve. The nature of man has been determined. Here's the point. Everything has already been decided. It was known long ago what each person would be when God made Adam, that is, mankind. So there's no use arguing with God about your nature and your destiny, and oh, by the way, God is mightier than you. So Kohelet here draws from the meaning of the first man, which Adam, which is taken from the dust. From dust you are taken, to dust you shall return. We see that man is made in the image of God. We see in Genesis chapter 5, verse 2, that he created them, male and female, and blessed them, and called them what? This is so important to understand the nature of biblical language. Most people, listen, most people miss this. They don't understand this. And if you don't understand Genesis 5:2, it's really hard to understand the nature of the genders, male and female, and it's hard to understand how Scripture develops this. Because when Scripture wants to call the man and the woman, what does he call them? One name, Adam. Adam. So Genesis 5:2 in the New King James, the translation for Adam there is mankind, which is a very good translation, mankind, named after the man. Because the man represents the woman. That's the scriptural usage of the use of language in this way. So we see in Genesis 5:2, he created them male and female and blessed them and called them Adam in the day they were created. Whatever man is has already been named. That is, God has determined the boundaries, the identity, and the nature for Adam, and in doing so for Adam, all of humanity, all of mankind. Follow? God determined what man would be. For it was known that he is Adam. Scripture says, for it is known that he is man. Taken from the dirt to return to the dirt. What did this man do? Adam sinned against God. He disobeyed God. Adam was not content to stay within the boundaries of what God called good. God gave Adam and Eve their lot, their heritage. He called them to rejoice in their heritage. He put them in the Garden of Eden, a beautiful garden. He says, be fruitful, multiply, have dominion. You can eat from all these things. Just one thing, don't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Adam was not content to stay and rejoice in the works of his hands and rejoice in the works of God's hands. He wanted more. He wanted more. So in his discontentment, he sinned against God. Adam said, I will go my own way. I will do my own thing. That is, man in his nature has sinned against God. Man in his nature is rebellious and hiding. Rebellious against God, guilty before God, and what do guilty people do? Run and hide. Guilty people always do the same thing. They run and they hide. That's the nature of men, to be rebellious against God, guilty before God, and run and hide. But, as Ecclesiastes 10, verse 10 says, he cannot contend with him who is mightier than he. So Adam and Eve were hiding, contending against God, but they cannot contend against God. Why? Because God is stronger than man. God is stronger than man. There is no contending with God because God is mightier than him. God is the Almighty. God is stronger than man. How many people here knew that? It's good to be reminded of it once again. Proverbs 21:30. There is no wisdom or understanding or counsel against the Lord. We are deceived by knowledge. We are deceived by understanding. We are deceived by the strength of man. Turn with me to Psalm 33. Psalm 33 is a celebration of God's power and sovereignty over creation. You can study the whole psalm. I'll pick it up. Psalm 33, verse 6. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and all the hosts of them by the breath of his mouth. He gathers the waters of the sea into a heap, and he lays up the deep storehouses. Let all the earth fear Yahweh. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke, and it was done. Let there be light, and there was light. He commanded, and it stood fast. The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. Wow. Think about the counsel of the nations. We hear about the Council of the Nations all the time in the news, don't we? They said this and he said this. But Yahweh brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He makes the plans of the people of no effect. The counsel of the Lord stands forever. The plans of his heart to all generations. So what stands forever? The counsel of the Lord, the word of God. This is what stands forever. He is mightier than men. The counsel of Yahweh stands forever, his plans of his heart to all generations. His truth never grows old. It never gets out of style. It's not old-fashioned. It is what every generation needs. It is as fresh as spring. It is always relevant. It never gets old. Blessed is the nation whose God is Yahweh, the people he has chosen as his own inheritance. And then Psalm 33 continues. I think you see the point. That man, Adam, even though he's in rebellion, he is guilty, and he's hiding and running and contending against the Almighty, cannot overpower him. He cannot contend with him who is mightier than he. Adam and Eve were deceived into thinking that they could act like God. That's what they wanted. That's the nature of men, to be like God. We live in a day where the same deception is still propagated. It's the same lie over and over and over. Man says, I will free myself from what God has determined. I will free myself. I will be my own person. I can choose my own destiny. I can choose my own way. Verse 11. Since there are many things that increase vanity, how is man the better? Listen, there's many things that increase vanity, aren't there? All these new inventions, all these new toys, all these new deceptions. Let me ask you this. How is man the better? How is Adam any better? Did it help Adam? Did it help Adam to grasp after this new knowledge, this new independence he had from God? Did it help Adam? No. Does it help you? Has it helped us? No. Because we're deceived by knowledge. It's the nature of man to be deceived by knowledge. Verse 12. For who knows what is good for man in life? Now again, we're still tracking with Adam. For who knows what is good for Adam in life? Adam as the representative of us all. Who knows what is good for man? And think about the context here. That's knowing. That was the key. That was what Adam and Eve sought after. For who knows what is good for man in life? All the days of his vain life, which he passes like a shadow. Adam thought the tree of knowledge would be good for him. Adam and Eve thought it would be good for them to gain this knowledge. Genesis 3:6. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she was only seeking after wisdom. She wanted wisdom. She wanted knowledge. When she saw that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and she ate, and also gave it to her husband, who was sitting there watching and listening and partaking of the same thing. Deceived by knowledge, resulting in death. That resulted in hell in this world. He cursed the world. God cursed the world, making it very difficult for Adam. Cursed is the ground for you, Adam. You man who is made in the image and likeness of God is taken from the dirt. You will be cursed in the world by sweat and labor. You will work the ground. It will be hell. It will be difficult. And you will die. That's Adam. So this resulted in vanity and death. Genesis 5, 5 records, so all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. He died like a shadow, for who knows what is good for man in life, all the days of his vain life, which he passes like a shadow. Adam's 930 years passed like a shadow. The sun rises and the sun sets. His lifespan may have been a little longer than ours, but the sun still rose and the sun still set on his life. And I guarantee if you ask Adam as he was passing, he would say, "My life passed away like a shadow." Adam was deceived by knowledge. He chose to listen to the wrong counsel, which brings up the question that echoes throughout all time, and it's the question that this passage ends on. Who can tell a man what will happen after him under the sun? Who can tell Adam? What's going to happen, Adam? Who can tell a man what will happen to him? Who can tell a man what will happen to him after he's gone? Who can tell Adam what will happen after him under the sun? And for thousands of years, the answer was not sure. For Adam, the answer was there is a promised one. There's a seed promise. Other than that, I don't know. Certainly Kohelet would say, not sure. I don't know. I don't know. And that was the predominant answer given for men who were made by God, whose nature was determined by God, who was deceived by knowledge, who were not able to improve on that lot in their existence until God in his mercy broke that silence and answered that question in the form of not the first Adam, but the second Adam. The second Adam who came. And where the first Adam failed, the second Adam succeeded. Where the first Adam was tempted and fell, the second Adam was tempted and succeeded. Where the first Adam sought knowledge and became lost, the second Adam held true to the knowledge that he was tested with and won. Where the first Adam didn't want to have to suffer, he didn't want to miss out on anything, the second Adam suffered all the way to the point of death, even the death on the cross. Turn with me to Romans chapter 5, verse 12, where we see that man, in his rebellious, guilty, fallen, running from God, hiding nature, is saved by the grace of God by the second Adam. Romans chapter 5, verse 12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. I asked a man this week, he was raised in the church. I asked him, I said, why do people die? To which he responded, I don't know. I mean, other than the immediate issues of death. Well, my sister died because she got hit by a car. That's what he said. That's sad. So people die because of accidents, because of disease. But why ultimately do people die? Scripture is so clear with this answer. We die because of sin. We die because of the curse of God upon the world. We die because of Adam, who was our father. Our father Adam sinned, and when our father Adam sinned, he plunged the whole human race into sin. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sin. So Adam was our representative head. And as our father, what happened to him happens to us all. We'll say, well, I'm a feminist. I don't like men representing me. I understand that. There's a lot of pushback against the knowledge of God and the language of Scripture. But if you reject the headship of the knowledge of God as men representing you in Adam, it's kind of hard to see the second Adam as your representative, because it's the same theology of representation. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who have not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. So Adam is a type. How is he a type? He's a type in that he is the representative head. There would be another representative head who would come in the likeness of Adam, who was a type of the one who is to come. Who is a type of him who is to come? Verse 15. But the free gift is not like the offense. So there's a distinction between the fulfillment of that type and the fulfillment in Christ is the one who gives his life of a free gift. But the gift is not like the offense. For if by the one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to the many. So the one man, Adam, sinned. And by his works, we all incur the sin nature and the consequence of sin, which is death. So some people want to debate. They want to debate, well, I don't believe in original sin. I don't believe the fact that the sin nature is transmitted from Adam to everybody. I don't believe that. I believe that man is naturally good. And here is the proof that that is not true. The proof that that is not true is this: all people die. So the Scripture gives a witness. All men sin, and therefore all men die. So the reason or the witness that man is universally in sin is the universal death of all men. You follow that? And that is a universal witness to this amazing Savior who came to redeem us from sin. So we're unified in Adam, and that unifying language and that unifying headship theology brings us the unity and the understanding of how we can all be unified and saved in Jesus Christ. Although there's some differences. By the gift of the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ abounded to many. Verse 16, and the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For the judgment which came from one offense resulted in condemnation. So they're different in this. So the one man's sin results in condemnation, but the free gift which came from many offenses resulted in justification. So the results are totally opposite. Totally opposite results. Why? Because Jesus Christ was the sinless Son of God who never sinned, who would die a sinless death on the Calvary's cross, so that those who believe in him could be forgiven. So the result is completely different. The result of the one man is condemnation. The result of the other man is justification. Paul is talking about justification in this chapter. Romans 5:1, therefore, having been justified, that is, justification is when a sinner is declared righteous while the sinner is still in his sinning state. The sinner is declared righteous, that is, to be shown just, not by works that he has done, but by the grace of God, by the works that Christ has done, having been given the works of Christ and been imputed to the sinner's account. That's justification. Imputed righteousness. Therefore, having been justified by faith, the means by which we are justified is never works. Not ours, anyway. but only faith in Christ. The result is we have peace with God. We are brought near to God. We have peace with God. For the judgment which came from one offense results in condemnation, but the free gift which came from many offenses resulted in justification. For if by one man's offense death reigned through the one, because of Adam, death reigned, much more those who received abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Amen. That is the amazing grace of God, that we can be saved from our sin because of this one man's offering on the cross, and we can receive this gift of grace. It's the gift of righteousness. So what man could never do, man could never make himself good enough. Man can never make himself good enough. That's why you'll never be satisfied with the things of this world. You'll never be satisfied outside of God. The only satisfaction, the only thing that really matters is that you're good enough in God's sight. And guess what? God made you good enough in his sight. He made you perfect by the righteousness of God, which is given as a gift. Will you receive this gift? It's a gift of righteousness by the blood, by the works, by the life of the Lord Jesus. This is what he gives to his church. So we gather here together to celebrate this gift, the gift that we've received by faith. This abundant grace, this abundant gift of righteousness will reign through life in the one Jesus Christ. Therefore, as the, verse 18, Romans chapter 5, 18, therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation. Even so, through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. So also by one man's obedience, many will be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace abounded much more, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's the answer to this question. Who can tell Adam what will happen after him? Well, Adam, guess what? You were our representative head. And everything that you did to mess up, another would come called the second Adam, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and he will fix perfectly everything that you messed up. And all who believe in him receive this gift of free righteousness. That is the gift of God. That is God's grace. So let me ask you, church, will you allow God to unmask your motives and come to God and stay with God and humble yourself and embrace God's gift for you? God's gift of life, God's gift of work. Will you be content with the lot at which God has for you and accept this lot with humility, which results in thankfulness and praise? And as you receive this gift of God, know that the greatest gift that God has given, as man contends against God, as man fights against God to try to get what he wants, God has given his greatest gift, Jesus Christ, and the salvation that results from this. Will you stop fighting God? After all, you know he's more powerful than you. Don't be deceived by false knowledge. Embrace the truth. Fear God. Keep his commandments. Because God is more than enough. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this truth. We thank you, Almighty God, for this truth of salvation. I pray, Lord Jesus, that you would write your word in our hearts, that we would come consistently to the end of ourselves and live in light of the end of ourselves, that we may live in love with you, rejoicing in you, receiving your grace, showing your love, your unfathomable mercy in Jesus Christ. You truly are more than enough. Open our eyes to see and to taste and to receive your grace. This day we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.